Can you imagine walking through a store and suddenly coming across something so valuable that in order to have it, you would be willing to go out and sell everything you have? A treasure so rare that you would gladly give up everything you own, your home, your car, your stocks, your bonds, everything just to possess it. Jesus tells us there is a treasure like that. You read about it in Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 44. There the master says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's been hidden in a field, which when a man hath found it, he'll hide it, and then for the joy thereof, he'll go and sell everything he has in order to buy the field, to get the treasure." Verse 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking precious pearls, who, when he had found one pearl that was so valuable, he went out and sold everything he had in order to buy it." The Bible says there is a treasure so priceless that giving up everything else in life is incidental to cherishing it and owning it, appropriating it and appreciating it. That treasure is Jesus Christ. He is the pearl of great price. And at one time or another in our Christian lives, nearly every one of us has said to God, "Lord, I'm willing to give up all that I have. I'm willing to sell everything I have if need be. I'll turn my back on all my accomplishments if necessary just to follow you." We've nearly all said that at one time or another. "Lord, whatever it takes." Have you ever said that? Chances are God won't call on us to do that. He may. He has the right to, but chances are he won't. Chances are instead he'll simply let the doorbell ring someday while you're watching television or eating dinner to see what really matters to you, pleasure or people. And as we grumble or turn our backs on someone with a need, he will quietly whisper, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And thus remind us, if we're not willing to give up an hour for him, how can we say, "Lord, we're willing to give up everything for you"? Chances are he'll confront us with a choice someday. There's something we really want to buy but don't need, and there's someone with a real need that we could meet instead. He wants, in reality, to see which is most important to us, pleasure or people. And as we choose to satisfy our want and ignore another's need, he may quietly whisper to us, "Inasmuch as ye have done it not unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it not unto me." "Don't tell me you'll give up everything," he must be saying, "if you won't give up that one thing to meet the need of one of my children." Or he may bring someone into your life who takes but never gives, who drains you, who takes from you the way you do from him. Someone who intrudes on your privacy. Someone who wants counsel when you want sleep. Testing you to see what you treasure, pleasure or people. And when we ignore their pleas for help and go our way, he will quietly say, "Ye did it not unto the least of these, ye did it not unto me." How can you say, "I give up everything," when you will not give up an hour of sleep? He may not ask us to sell all that we have and give it to the poor and follow him. He may, but chances are he won't. But he will ask us if we're willing to do that. And he will test that willingness in a thousand ways. Listen to Luke 14:33 in the Amplified Bible, will you? It says this, "So then, whoever of you does not forsake, renounce, surrender your claim to, give up, and say goodbye to all that he has, cannot be my disciple." Surrender claim, say bye-bye to all that you have. You see, Jesus didn't come to teach us how to take what was ours. There's a lot of modern theology that teaches that. Satan's already done that. Jesus came to teach us how to give it away. Jesus came to teach us how to turn loose of everything we have. He came to teach us how to give in order to teach us how to live. He came to demonstrate how to give a life away. And that's the subject of our final segment of Living Lessons from Proverbs, how to give your life away. The Christian life is a progressive series of choices. At least that's what Proverbs has been teaching us. Our choosing to allow the mind of Christ to take control of us? If so, the real choice boils down to this: what will we do with the life we've been given? Will we save it or give it away? Are we going to cling to it and become self-righteous fools, or are we going to release it with total abandon into the lives of everyone we touch? The poor, the needy, the prisoner, the hungry, the lonely, the seeker, the searcher, the scorner. If we try to keep it, it'll rot like the manna the children of Israel had tried to store in the wilderness. But if we learn to give it away a day at a time, our lives will overflow like channels of a fountain that can never run dry. Christians, we were not called to be storage tanks. We were called to be pipelines. Pipelines through which flow the very life of Christ himself, giving himself away. So today we begin the final leg of our journey through Proverbs, learning to give your life away. With this lesson entitled, Where Has All the Love Gone? Now, when we began this study in Proverbs, taking a look at life in four progressive stages, you may remember, we call them the four faces of wisdom. The first face was humility, the Christian gaining a proper perspective of self by gaining a proper perspective of God, dealing with the perennial problem of pride, learning the dynamics of becoming teachable, correctable Christians. The second face of wisdom was self-control, the will responding to the word over the objections of the emotions and the appetites, learning to deal with such devastating enemies as anger, envy, impulsiveness, fear, drunkenness, gluttony, and immorality. The third face of wisdom was responsibility. Our response to God's ability to bring discipline and accountability into our lives in the marketplace where it counts. And we've just completed, remember, a study of proverbial principles on how to become responsible Christians on the job, responsible Christian parents, responsible sons and daughters, responsible Christian women, responsible Christian friends. But even the humble, self-controlled, responsible Christian has a void in their life because they are short of this fourth phase of wisdom. The first three, you see, are equipping stages for the fourth. They merely are the fuel that enable the Christian to run the race. The race, the course, is the fourth phase of wisdom itself, generosity. Let's define generosity. Generosity, the act of giving oneself away. There are more than 120 verses in Proverbs, at least that I could find, that are expressions of this truth. There must be many more. And yet even they are so incomplete. They're not like the first three phases of wisdom. Their Proverbs was an almost complete textbook. You can't rely on Proverbs, however, for a picture of the sacrificial Christian life, because Proverbs is just the negative, the portrait not yet fully developed. We see an outline of it there, but to discover the portrait with all of its subtle shades and with its realistic contrast, you've got to look beyond Proverbs to a cross, where man was finally able to grasp what it meant to give a life away. In Proverbs, for instance, you'll find principles about unselfishness. But who could really even define unselfishness until that stark day in history when God himself gave himself away? In Proverbs, we learn about giving to the poor and the needy. But who really understood giving until the living Son of God, the sinless one, tasted sin on our behalf and gave himself away? We learn a great deal about kindness in Proverbs, too. And we're encouraged to be kind to one another, but who really understood kindness until the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3, 4, and 5. No one really understood kindness until in kindness Jesus gave himself away. Proverbs does paint for us sketches of the generous Christian life. It gives us principles on bountiful giving. Proverbs 11:24 says it is possible to give away and become richer. By watering others, we water ourselves. It gives us principles on spiritual riches versus physical riches. Proverbs 13:7, it says some rich people are poor, some poor people have a lot of wealth. It gives us principles on the blessings of generosity. Proverbs 22:9, happy the generous man, the one who feeds the poor. Gives us principles on ministering even to our enemies. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And so on and on we read in Proverbs of unselfish acts and unselfish attitudes. Proverbs paints us a line drawing of the generous, unselfish Christian life, and we'll be going through it a week at a time. But my friend, until God did it, nobody could really grasp what it meant to give a life away. Now we not only have the portrait, we have the power, because the one who gave himself for us now lives in us, so through us he can continue to give himself away. It is only when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ without reservation gives itself like that, that the world is able to grasp at last what the meaning of love really is. But when the church becomes self-centered, begins to feed itself, the world sees no love at all. And I believe what the world is asking today is this question: where has all the love gone? Where is the first century empathy that bound the early church together with the epoxy of love until they became literally a unique but diverse family who each considered each other's needs more important than their own? Where is that driving oneness Jesus prayed for in John 17 that caused the first century Christians to, quote, have all things in common, not driven by compulsion, but driven by compassion? Where is all the love gone? Has not the church, riddled with divisiveness, found itself drawn to opposite extremes until the issue of love has overshadowed the essence of love, and our seminaries and our churches are all taken up with the philosophy of love and the theology of love, and have forgotten to demonstrate the reality of love, until a world that's not interested in our philosophy or our theology has assumed that in reality such love does not exist? Where has all the love gone? A love that made God become a slave who gave his life for a world that spit on him and mocked him and rejected everything he stood for. That love is now represented by a church that quivers and quakes at the very mention of the word persecution. Where's all the love gone? The love that floods hospitals with compassionate Christians concerned with the healing of the soul as well as the body. That love is represented today by a church that has to ask people to visit the sick. And even then, only a few will do it. Where's all the love gone? The love that penetrates prison walls with people who long to see those who are in bondage become really free, so they spend their time and their strength reaching out to touch someone through bars that cannot hold a soul. That love is now entrusted to a church in which probably 98% of its people have never set foot in a jail or a prison to share real freedom with those who need it. Where's all the love gone? The love that wraps its arms around the destitute and does not simply cry, "Go, be warmed and filled," but rather filled with Jesus, does something to ease the pain of their poverty. Poverty long since relegated to a political system that cannot meet real needs. That love now rests in the hands of a church in today's world that wants to see needs met without ever having to touch the unfortunate. A church that treats poverty like leprosy, depression like a contagious disease. Thinks it's the job of paid staff workers to rub shoulders with the down and out. Where has all the love gone? The love that shatters the man-made barriers of dissension and divisiveness and molds into an army of love, men and women from all parts of the spectrum of sainthood who march to the common flag, the cross. A love that's fallen into the grips of a people that are so busy categorizing denominations and criticizing doctrines they fail to visualize, let alone dramatize, the unity that still exists under the blood. Where's all the love gone? A love that reaches across a neighbor's fence to heal his hurts in Jesus' name. It stretches across miles with a fountain of forgiveness that brings healing and health to broken relationships, mending marriages, fusing families back together with a bond of love. A love that's now being assaulted even in the body of Christ by the acid of the world's redefined concepts of love. Where's all the love gone? Our goal for the next few weeks is to find out, to search the pages of God's Word, beginning with Proverbs and on through the rest of Scriptures, to find out what that quality of love really is when it's set free, and to find the barriers to that love that have caused it to cease flowing like a river into the hearts of a thirsty world. Where's all the love gone? We're beginning this morning by explaining that at least to some degree it's gone the way of inadequate definition. If Satan wants to destroy any primary precept in the Christian faith, here's how he does it. He gradually changes how the church defines words. If he can just change the meaning of the words, he can in one generation change the basic theology of hundreds of thousands and alter the course of the church. I'll give you an example, faith. Satan cannot successfully strike from the scriptures the truth that without faith it is impossible to please God. He can't do that. So instead, he has simply slowly redefined the word faith. What was once meant to be an active form of confidence in the will of a sovereign God that allows us to rest has been cleverly redefined. You can see so many religious programs on television have redefined faith. Today, what we call faith is in essence a blatant form of presumption. It makes man's will imperative to God, and it makes man's prosperity essential to God's success. Until man ultimately becomes God, moving his puppet-like deity whichever way he chooses. Man demands prosperity, demands healing, demands pleasant circumstances, and all in the name of faith. Now, the precept hasn't changed, but the concepts have. And so often we cannot tell the difference. Now, what's Satan done? He has simply redefined the word until what was intended to be a tribute to God's omnipotence has become a word that has rendered him impotent at the hands of a misdirected church. Inadequate definition. But there's an even greater example of inadequate definition in the world today. It's the word love. And the world, and in many cases the church, has redefined love as an emotion. A feeling, if you will, that causes one individual to respond to another individual, and so long as the feeling exists, love exists. So husbands leave their wives, and when you ask them why, they say, "I just don't love her anymore." But the scripture says, "Husbands, love your wives," command, "as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Real love is not a feeling followed by squealing. Real love is a fact followed by an act. Love is the act of giving away oneself for another. It's unrelated to feelings, unrelated to worthiness. It is unrelated to response. Forget what the world says. Remember what the Word says. And the best known verse in the Bible will define love for you like you'll find it defined nowhere else in the world. John 3:16. You know it. Here's what it says. It says, "God so loved the world, he felt all warm and cuddly inside." Now what it says? No, it says, "God so loved the world, he gave." Husbands, we just read, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church." How did he do it? He gave himself away. The description or definition of love is giving. The degree of love is unlimited. He so loved the world, he gave what? His only begotten son, the most priceless thing he had. He gave it all, because when he gave his son, he gave himself away. You and I, for the most part, don't really know how to give, do we? We're impressed with ourselves if we scrape up some out-of-date, unusable discards for the Salvation Army or a missionary drive, or if we take leftovers or canned goods to a family in need. We call that giving. But when God gives, he gives himself, the best he has, all he has, nothing held back. So that's the description of love and the degree of love. Now look at the destination of love. Who did he give himself for? The Jewish high priest? That could be partially understandable. Did he give himself for those with impeccable religious credentials? That would at least be believable. Did he give himself for those whose heart beat only for him? That would at least be defendable. No, God so loved the cosmos, the whole world, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Romans 5:6, Christ died for who? The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were what? Yet in rebellion to everything he stood for, he died for us. And then he turns to us and said, "Child, did you hear that? Did you see that?" John 13:34. "Then listen," he says, "a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have this quality of love for each other." God was not selective in his love. He gave himself for the whole world. He gave away his life for the ungodly. He gave his very blood for those who stood in utter rebellion to his very nature, to everything he stood for. And then he turned to us and he said, "Son, daughter, you want the world to know you're a Christian? Give your life away like that. not just to a select few who can return that love, not just to those who you feel deserve that love. Go out and give your life away for the rebellious as well as the seeker, the destitute, the beggar, the lame, those with genuine needs, but for the fool, the scoffer, the agnostic as well. Go out and give your life away. The more you give, the more you live. Do you see what's missing in the church today? We're soaking it up, taking it in. We've become a close-knit clique of sponges. We even look at the church based on what we can get from it rather than what we can give to it. We look at our jobs based on what's in it for us rather than what will that job allow us to give. We look for a ministry that gives us satisfaction rather than for a ministry that gives us nothing but a chance to give ourselves away. We search for safe places to invest our time and our money and our reputations that will still fit the mold of evangelical ministry. Jesus simply looked for the people with the greatest needs, and when he found them, he gave himself to them, and then ultimately gave himself for them. If Christians understood the concept of giving their lives away, then no ministry in the church would go wanting for laborers. No one would have to beg for teachers or workers or helpers. No one in the church would have a need that was not met. No one would be sick and in need of comfort, hungry in need of food, lonely and in need of friendship. There would be a flood of love from within the body of Christ that would literally overwhelm them. You'd never have to plead for people to take food to shut-ins or visit hospitals or nursing homes or jails or orphanages. The stream of grace flowing out from within the church would engulf the world, would engulf our neighborhoods, and we would become simply servants, quietly doing whatever was needed for whoever needed it. We wouldn't have to beat people's doors down, inviting them to church. They would beat ours down, wanting to know the source of that love. But where's all the love gone? Why isn't the church giving itself away? Why is it building monuments to itself with bricks and mortar rather than monuments to Christ with tears and labors of love? Why is it devising programs to perpetuate itself rather than giving itself away in order to give life? Why is it so busy counting heads, basking in the glory of its numbers rather than counting the cost and giving itself away? Those are the questions the world is asking when it asks, where has all the love gone? So the definition of love is giving. The degree of love is unlimited. The destination of love is the whole world. And finally, the determination of love is salvation. See, the reason you give yourself away, Jesus said, is that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. As we wind our way through Proverbs in the next few weeks again, we must not get sidetracked into believing that giving is an end in itself. You give your life so men and women can find life, and herein so many Christians and so many churches lose their way. They find out that love is giving, so they feed the hungry, give to the poor, lift the downtrodden, visit the sick, encourage the prisoner, and forget to tell them that the source of that love is named Jesus. And the cost for that love was paid on a cross, and their sins have been forgiven. If we love the whole world and forget to tell them the gospel, we haven't loved them at all. God so loved, he gave. Why? So that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave himself away so people who were lost could be found. Where's all the love gone? It's gone the way of inadequate definition. We've forgotten what love is. It's giving your life away. In the case of the Christian, it's giving your life away for a world without reservation, dying if need be, so those who choose to can have eternal life. In the days ahead, Lord willing, we're going to look at how the church loses its balance by losing its perspective of getting and giving. We'll look at how doctrine can become a god as the church inbreeds itself with knowledge, at how social action can become a god as the church tries to give away something it doesn't have. And we're going to look at the fourfold thrust of the balanced church: teaching, preaching, living, and giving. And Lord willing, we'll begin our pilgrimage through Proverbs, learning to give our lives away. But you may be asking yourself the one fateful question I ask as I began this search, and that is, what do I have to give away? So in closing this morning, I want to remind you of seven things you have to give away. You ask yourself, what do I have to give? First of all, you have time. Time is the great equalizer of the Christian faith. We all have the same amount. We can argue over your credentials. You can quibble over how much of a message you have. But you do have time. You have the same amount of time as the person sitting next to you this morning. And only you can determine how it's used. If you invest it in people, it's eternal. If you save it and clutch at it and use it for yourself, you'll lose it. You give it away for Jesus' sake and you'll find it. You study the life of Christ and you'll really begin to see what time is all about. Jesus redeemed the time. He used it carefully. He knew how precious it was. But and it was interesting, he never clutched at it as though it were his. He gave it away. He planned, but people were allowed to interrupt his plan. His whole life was an ocean of divine interruptions. A beggar crying by a roadside, a lame man by a pool, a woman reaching for the hem of his garment, a funeral pilgrimage outside the city gate. They weren't on his schedule, but they were on his Father's schedule. And so wisely and yet unselfishly, he gave his time away. We call ourselves Christians. But when we chafe at those divine interruptions designed by God to help us give our lives away, is it any wonder people wonder, where has all the love gone? Second thing we have to give away is money. You know what money is. Money is a tangible, negotiable evidence of love that God has entrusted to us for, one, to meet our needs, and two, to test our generosity. We don't all have the same amount to give away, so God's not testing us based on how much we give, but on the sacrifice with which we give. The widow who gave but a mite became God's illustration because it's not what she gave that she was remembered for. You will remember it's what she had left after she gave that she was remembered for. She had nothing. She gave her life away. Take a close look at your checkbook and you'll have a close look at how generously you give your life away. Cling to it, you're going to lose it. Give it freely and freely you'll receive true riches. Examine how you give and why you give, and you may end up asking yourself, where has all the love gone? Third thing we have are possessions. Possessions are the obvious evidences of how we've spent our money. Take a look at them and you'll quickly decide what's important to you. Are you laying up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, or are your treasures being laid up in heaven? But even more than that, how jealous are you of your possessions? Are they God's to use, or is your motto, the Lord giveth and nobody better taketh away? Is your home open? Your car available? Or do you draw a net around your possessions and engrave them with invisible labels that say borrow at your own risk and clutch at them as though they were yours rather than God's? If so, you might stop and ask yourself about yourself, where's all the love gone? The fourth thing you have to give away, your abilities. These are natural talents God gave to you even before your conversion that you can either use to draw attention to yourself or to someone else or to God. Example, are you willing to sing or teach before an audience of admirers but never quite find the time to take God's message to a nursing home or in the uncomfortable atmosphere of a jail or to one shut-in? Are you handy with your hands but those hands never quite make it to Widow Smith's house to fix her broken door? Or even to your neighbor's house just to demonstrate Christ by doing? Does do it yourself mean do for yourself rather than giving that talent away? If so, you might want to ask yourself, where has all the love gone? The fifth thing we all have to share are spiritual gifts. I happen to believe we each have only one. You may believe you have 36. That really isn't the issue. The issue is that a spiritual gift is a motivating drive God gave to you at conversion, and no matter what your concept of gifts is, two things are certain. One, we're supposed to know what they are, 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now concerning spiritual gift, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant. And two, they were given to us for one reason, to give away. You read Romans 12:6-8, it's a pattern of what you do with your spiritual gift, and it simply says this, you give it away. They're no end within themselves, but if you're not knowingly exercising that unique spiritual energy with which God has equipped you, people about you may be asking about you, where has all the love gone? You have a sixth thing to give away, your emotions. That's right, your emotions. Study the emotions of Jesus sometime. He never allowed them to control him. He never made decisions based simply on how he felt, but rather on the clear word of his Father. But Jesus always used his emotions to give himself away to the Father and to people. Are you afraid to give your emotions away? Afraid you might become vulnerable to feeling other people's hurts? Afraid to become more sensitive because you might get hurt? Or maybe because you've been hurt once and you just don't ever want it to happen again? If so, you're missing the compassionate context of Christianity. By saving your life, you're losing it. And you can honestly wonder, where's all the love gone? You have one more thing to give away, and maybe we've saved the best for last. You have a message. And that message wasn't given to you so you could clutch at it as though it was something to hold on to. It was given to you so you could give it away. You really have three messages. The first, you have the message of salvation. God didn't save you to make you a vault in which to store a soul. He saved you to make you an amplifier through which to broadcast the message he used to touch you. Save it, you'll lose its power. Give it away and it'll multiply before your very eyes. Secondly, you have a message of transformation. Most of you have received in your lifetime thousands of words of encouragement, hundreds of scriptural principles about how to live the Christian life. You are responsible not only to apply them, but to give them away, to pass them on. Thirdly, you have the message of your life, the accumulation of all God has poured into you. Your personality, your experience, your gift, molded into a message not like anyone else's in the world. The message is still Christ, but its uniqueness comes through how he has poured himself through your experience and equipped you to relate and relate that message to other people. That's why God wrote four Gospels. The Gospels were the same, that the messages were different because the men were different. If you're not giving away the message God implanted in your life, the message of how to be born again, the message of how to live the Christian life, the message of how Christ is living that life in you, then you're not giving your life away. And the world might honestly look at you and ask, where has all the love gone? You give those seven things away, and your cup will overflow. The more you give, the more you live. But you store up or save up any of those seven, and in that area of your life will begin to decay, to diminish, to deteriorate. Jesus gave them all away without limitation, and because he did, he and us would do no less. If you want an interesting study this week, let me give you four passages of Scripture. They say basically the same thing. Matthew 16:24-26, Mark 8:34-38, Luke 9:23-26, and Luke 17:32-33. I'm going to ask you to put them together in a personal paraphrase. What that means is you write them out in your own words in the first person and meditate on that passage through this week to come. And then stop and ask yourself, as you see people come into your life who are hurting and in need, or as the phone rings or the mail comes, and you find yourself starting to withdraw into yourself in order to protect yourself instead of giving yourself away, ask yourself about yourself, where has all the love gone? For you will find, in essence, this is what those passages say. If anyone really wants to follow me, not just follow my teachings, follow me, Jesus said, he will have to do this every day he lives. He will have to deny himself, that is, choose to say no to what would normally occupy his attitudes and activities, and take up his cross, make a deliberate, continuous choice to deny the flesh so the spirit can soar and follow me. Go where I would go, doing what I would do. You have two choices, the passage goes on. Whoever will save his life, cling to it, regard highly his own ambitions and desires, rather than giving it away, will lose it. He'll never really experience life the way God intended it to be. But whosoever will lose his life, abandon his own pleasures and ambitions, counting them as insignificant, for my sake, to please me, he said, he or she will find out what living is. And then Jesus gives an example. Suppose you were to get everything in life you ever wanted. If you were to gain the whole world, is the way he words it, what would it profit you? What would you have if you missed the meaning of life? In other words, he concludes, what would you give in exchange for the will of God? Jesus said every Christian has two choices. He can cling to his life and lose it, or he can give his life away, and in the process of giving, find a reason for living. That's our objective in the weeks to come, to find out what Proverbs and the rest of Scripture say about losing your life, about giving it away. May prove to be a bit unsettling some of our preconceived notions. We will find, I trust, that those of us who found Christ have found the pearl of great price, the treasure so valuable that to lose everything to find its true worth is no sacrifice. We'll find, I trust, that giving all of ourselves, even to an ungrateful world, deserves no recognition. It's the natural thing to do, supernaturally. And we'll find that if we are not willing to forsake all that we have, we cannot even claim the name disciple. That we who claim to be so willing to forsake all and yet live such self-centered lives are in essence hypocrites. Because we've forgotten that when we do it unto the least of these, we do it unto him. I pray that you and I together in the days to come will come to see practically how we can give our lives away. And hopefully as we do, we'll find out just where all the love has gone. With this we close. Where has all the love gone in this troubled world we're in? Why does the church seem powerless to move in the lives of men? Where has all the giving gone, giving the way Christ gave, laying aside our self-righteous robes to don the cloak of a slave? Where have all the words of Jesus gone when he turned and said, men, you must choose it, give your life away and live, or cling to your life and lose it? Where is all the love gone? It's living in us today. It's only waiting to be released as we give our lives away. It's where all the love is. It's waiting for us to give. And when we do, the more we do, the more we begin to live. Let's pray. Father, show us where all the love has gone. Teach us how to give our lives away. Dare we pray this morning, cross our paths this week with opportunities to give ourselves away. And dare we pray, Father, enable us as those opportunities come to take up our cross, deny self, and lose our lives. That in losing, we might find what life is all about. In the name of life, we pray, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.